I'm going to start recording here. I'm going to do it. Amen. I always forget. So, but anyways, so we're in Ezekiel chapter 18, and we're looking here. Why will you die rather than cast away from you all your transgressions? Before we get into this passage, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love to us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Just give us understanding. Help us rightly divide your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us from it. I pray, Lord, that we'd leave here differently than we came. And I pray, Lord, that you would have your way with our souls. And we thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. How many of you have ever made an excuse before? You ever made excuses before? You know, I've made my share of excuses, like a lot of them. Amen. And I remember my favorite one that I made. And this is Matthew Unboat made this one. In elementary school, I was a rotten student. I was saved when I was 7. So before 7 years old, I was, and really just after I was saved too, I was a rotten person. I mean, you didn't want to be around Matthew Unboat. I was just a horrible person. And my thing was lying. I lied all the time. I mean, everything I said was a lie. I'm serious. And I remember my teacher at school, I never did my homework, you know, at school, and I'd go back to school, and I used every excuse in the book. I'm serious. I remember one time I made the excuse that the paper was eaten by my dog. You ever heard that excuse before? Now, as a little boy, it sounded really, really, really good excuse. Little did I know, little boys have been using this excuse for thousands of years, and it never works. Amen. And so I learned that one. One of them, I said my brother had put my homework in the microwave and turned it on, and it went into a flames, you know. And that one didn't go over very well. I wasn't too smart, you know. It's a little boy trying to make excuses. And always making excuses for the dumb things I was doing and not bringing my homework in. But, you know, we use excuses even today, don't we? Notice in verse number 31, it says to cast away all your transgressions. It's very easy to say, cast away your transgressions. But, you know, it's often a hard thing for us to do. Amen? First thing about transgressions, we need to define it. And in Webster's 1828 dictionary, the word transgressions is defined this way. The act of passing over or beyond any law or rule or moral duty. The violation of a law, known or known principle or rectitude, a breach of command. And so a transgression, we understand what a transgression is. Here's the law, and I stepped over the law. Does that make sense? And in my house, at my property, we set up some boundaries at our property with electric fence. And for the sole purpose of keeping my kids in, I mean my cattle in, amen? We got a couple cows out there. We try to keep them in. And my daughter Olivia backed up into that fence the other day, and she said, it works, amen? Praise the Lord. So, you know, that keeps the cattle in the boundaries. If those cattle get outside of my boundaries I had set for them, that would be a transgression, would it not? Bad cows. I'd get them back in there, and they would feel the wrath of Matthew and Bowden. Amen. And might eat one of them early. we have boundaries here, and when we exceed the boundaries, we transgress, and specifically here against God's law. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There are some that say they have not sinned. There's a lot of people that say that. Because they view their lives as basically good. Amen? But the Bible says in James chapter 2 and verse number 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet shall offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Amen? If you could go your entire life from the day you're born, somehow, I don't know how it would happen, and keep all 639 commandments you find in the Old Testament law, but break that one, my goodness, the Bible says you're guilty of the whole thing. And so the Bible says we have to break one of the weakest points of the law once to be a sinner in God's eyes, a transgressor in God's eyes. Perhaps lying or corrupt communication or complaining or covetousness, and the list could go on and on. I think if we took a poll today, every one of us would have to say, I'm a sinner. Amen? Every one of us would have to say that. I am a transgressor. I have done something wrong in my life, probably many somethings wrongs in my life, and so I am a sinner. For the sinner, God says, turn away or cast away your transgression. That's what he says. That's what he's saying in verse number 31. Cast away from you all your transgression. To the sinner, God says, cast away your transgression. This would be a word called repentance, would it not be? A turning from my sin and a turning to God. For the Christian who is living in sin, God says, turn away from your transgression to God. This would be repentance, would it not? Same thing. I turn away from my transgression. I turn back to God. The sinner will receive salvation. The Christian will receive a renewed fellowship with God. Now, there are many that say, well, I would turn away from my transgression, but I can't help it. And then they insert the excuse. Amen? Here's the excuse. Here it comes. Because of some excuse, they justify their life of sin. You see it all the time. Maybe I'm talking to someone here who's living this way. They're excusing some sin in their life, and the Holy Spirit has a really good way of pointing his finger right at a transgression in our lives. And you know, very, very often we say, Well, maybe it's because I'm going through a trial right now. I mean, I'm really suffering through a trial right now, and you know, I know this isn't right, God. I understand it's not right, and it's a small transgression. Mark it down. There's no small or large transgressions with God. It's all transgression. And we say it's a small transgression, but it's because I'm going through this trial in my life, right? That's maybe an excuse that one of us would use. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse number 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with either evil, neither tempteth he any man. God says, I'm not the one tempting you. I'm not the one making this happen in your life. I'm not the one saying, in other words, your excuse does not hold up in my courtroom. You're sinning. Does that make sense? Maybe someone else says, well, the temptation is too strong. And I talk to people all the time. And they just said, I couldn't help it. I mean, I just got around the wrong people, and the temptation was much too strong for me. And I couldn't help it. I went right back to it. And I just went right back to it because the temptation was so strong. Well, God has an answer for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13, there hath no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. In other words, he will with the temptation make a way of escape. And if you study 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll find the way of escape is the word of God. Quite simply, it is the word of God. If you're going to escape your temptation that's too strong, you just go to the word of God and latch onto that thing. And you'll find example after example after example in the scripture of someone who went through the very same trouble you're going through, and you'll find the answer for your temptation. And so another excuse someone may use is, I'm depressed. You ever talk to someone who's depressed? And they just, woe is me, I'm so sad. And yes, well, why weren't you in church? I'm just so sad. Why won't you read your Bible? I'm just so sad. This has happened in my life, and this has happened in my life. Well, God has an answer for that. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Isn't that something? God has an answer. He's got an answer for it. Another excuse people use is, that's just the way I am. You ever heard that one? That's just the way I am. I went to work with a fella in Connecticut at the wastewater plant. His name was Steve. And I talked to Steve on numerous occasions about his salvation. And we'd sit across the lunch table from each other, and we would talk, and I'd have a captive audience for 30 minutes, and I would go through the Bible and share with him the gift of salvation. At the end, he'd be nodding with me and yes and everything and agreeing with everything I said. At the end of lunch, he says, I guess I'm a Catholic. My parents were a Catholic, and I'll just always be a Catholic. I was born a Catholic. I'll die a Catholic, is what he said. Well, I said, I mean, you can do that, but that's not what the Bible says. And so if you do that, you're going to regret it. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2, to those who say that's just the way I am, he says this, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God says, listen, if that's just the way you are, then you need to change the way you are. You need to be transformed. Something has to change here. You can't just keep living in your sin. That's not an excuse. That doesn't change anything. He has an answer for that excuse. Another one may be this: I'm surrounded by sinful peers all the time. I'm just surrounded by, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. My point is this, and we could go on for hours and talk about different excuses that we use. My point is this: for every excuse, the Bible has an answer. That makes sense? So in other words, there are no excuses. There's only reasons for our sins. That's it. And God is asking us in verse number 31, cast away from you all your transgression, by whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore will ye turn yourselves and live ye? Amen. Now, here in the passage, this passage of Ezekiel, the children of Israel were using an excuse for their sins. They were living a life of sin, but they had this excuse. Let us look at it, look at this excuse in the context here, and determine some truths. I think we have six truths this morning of how we can rid ourselves of excuses, any excuse, and cast off our transgressions. Look back at chapter 18 and verse number 2. Here's the excuse. God says to the children of Israel, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, and here's the excuse, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Someone somewhere set up a proverb, an old wise proverb once say, amen? I mean, that's what they said. And here's the proverb, and you know, it's not. This isn't a proverb of God. This is somebody's conjured up this, and they said that the fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, because of the previous generation that was wicked, this generation is bent on sin, and there's no hope of ever changing. Do you see that? That's what he's saying. Today, we would say, well, that's how I grew up. You ever heard that one before? That's just how I grew up. I tell you, my parents were divorced. My parents were, my family member was a wreck, and I had this happen in my life, and this is what happened back when I was 8, and I was abused at this point, and that way, for that reason, I can't change my life of sin today. That's what this excuse is. The Lord rebuts this false argument throughout the entire chapter. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. And so what God is about to say to us in the remaining verses of this chapter is God says, when I get done, that proverb is going to be totally obliterated, all right? Now, I think also, if we look at these principles out of this chapter, whatever excuse we've been using, whether it's this one or any other excuse, will be totally blown out of the water, and we'll have no occasion to use it anymore because of it to justify my life of sin. All right? Principle number 1 in verse number 4 is this. Your soul belongs to God. Your soul belongs to God. You believe that this morning? You belong to God. I belong to God. I look at verse 4. It says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God says, the soul, if you have a soul this morning, and I think if I asked for a raise of hands, we'd all have to raise our hand. We all have a soul this morning. Your soul belongs to God. That flies in the face of today's society. Where you hear on the news over and over again, my body, my choice. You ever heard that one? My body, my choice. God says, no, sir. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. If he doesn't live there yet, he wants to. And so your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you're not your own. You're bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God, you see. And that's a principle we need to get through our thick skulls this morning. We belong to God. God uses 3 distinct examples of individuals to prove this proverb was false. The first one, verse 5, he uses the righteous man who claims no influence at all. Okay, look at verse number 5. It says, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. All right, so this is a just man. Now, I want you to understand that word just this morning. That word just means declared righteous, all right? Now, we're going to look through here at many things that this man does in his life, and we're going to describe what he lives like and what he looks like, but that doesn't change the fact of who he is. He is just. Does that make sense? So this morning, when we talk about this, my salvation is not based on the way I live. My salvation is based on the Savior who saved me. Does that make sense? I am just this morning because I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to change the way I live. Amen? So we're going to look here. Verse number five, we find he is just, he is righteous, he is known by his works, for he does that which is lawful and right. This means that he lives the law. First, he knows the law because he studied the law, he's read the law, he meditates on the law, and secondly, he does the law. Does that make sense? This is the person we're talking about. James chapter 1, verse number 22 says this, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. God wants us not just to read and know about the law, he wants us to live it. And this is the guy we're talking about in verse number 5. Look at verse number 6. We see here that he's righteous in his worship, all right? In verse number 6, it says, he hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. And so the Bible says here, number 1, he's righteous in his worship. His worship is exactly what it ought to be. In other words, eating upon the mountain speaks of a place, his place of worship. In other words, there are many people that went up to the mountaintop and instead of Jerusalem, and they began to worship on the mountaintop and amongst the groves. And why would they be inside of a grove in secret and worshiping in secret? Because they're trying to hide what they're doing in there. And here they are, they're worshiping not the God Jehovah, they're worshiping the God Baal, or the God Ashtaroth, or the God Chinoth, or the God Merodach, and all these other gods that the children of Israel served in that day, other than Jehovah. Here they are on a high place, worshiping those gods. Now the Bible says eating upon the mountain. Part of taking a sacrifice was the act of eating a portion of it. In Exodus 34, in Numbers chapter 25, we read about this. And when a sacrifice was made to the Lord, part of it was given to the priest and was considered holy. Part of it was to be eaten by the person offering the sacrifice. And the Bible says they were to eat it before the Lord. All right, so you brought your sacrifice to the Lord. It was a long process. It was a whole process. And of course, it would have been seed. And the Bible says that portion of it went to the priest. Portion of it, you were to eat right there in front of the priest and before the Lord. And so here, the Bible says in verse number six, he says, this guy, this righteous guy, the guy who's doing what's right, he doesn't go to the mountaintops and eat his sacrifice. He goes right to Jerusalem and does it. Amen? He's right in his worship. Notice also he's righteous in his morals. The latter part of the verse there says he neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife. I tell you, he's moral. He knows what's right. He's read the book of the law. He's godly. Does that make sense? This is a righteous person. Look at verse number 7. He's righteous in his dealings with others. In this verse, we see here that he doesn't oppress others. He hath not oppressed any. And he doesn't put his thumb down and charge usury out of sorts. He doesn't cheat other people. He's a fair and honest business dealing. He doesn't oppress other people. The Bible says he pays his debts and keeps his promises in verse number 7. But hath restored to the debtor his pledge and spoiled none by violence. The Bible says he pays his debts and he keeps his promises. The Bible says, furthermore, in verse number 7, he spoiled none by violence. In other words, he's slow to wrath. Someone comes and throws the first punch, well, he's going to turn the other cheek. He's not going to retaliate in violence. He's slow to wrath. Also, he's generous. The Bible says that giveth his bread to the hungry. He sees someone who's hungry, he'll stop by the roadside, and he'll buy him something to eat. He is a generous person. And also he's compassionate there in verse number 7. Look what it says, and hath covered the naked with his garment. Now the Bible says this in verse number 8, he's also righteous in his judgment. He hath that which not, let me say that again. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any incense, that hath withdrawn his hand from injury, and hath executed true judgment between man and man. In other words, he's righteous in his judgment. He's just an honest person. He says he's going to do something. He shakes hands on it. He'll be there when he says he's going to be there. He's someone who, you know, he gives his word. He's gonna come through on it. You can bank on Denver on it. Amen. And it's just one of those things. And he's a righteous in his judgment. Between man and man, he executeth true judgment. In verse number 9 there, the Bible says he's a follower of the word of God. In verse number 9, it says, he walketh in my statutes, and he hath kept my judgments to deal truly. In other words, he reads the word of God and he just does whatever it says. This is a righteous man. And notice in verse number 9, we have this thing again. It says he is just. The Bible says in John chapter 8 that the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what are the works of God? In other words, what do we do to please the holy God in heaven? And Jesus said, he came back with the answer, the work of God is to believe on him that he has sent. Amen. To believe on Jesus Christ. And so what we're saying here in verses number 5 and also verse number 9 is he is just, not because of how he lives. He is just because of who he trusts. That makes sense? And because of who he trusts, he is just. And because he is just, this is how he lives. And so we see here, God claims this man is just and surely shall live. In verse number 9, the Bible says he is just and he shall surely live, saith the Lord. Not because of his father, not because of his son, but because he is just. That's as simple as put. Now, the second example given is in verse number 10. Look at verse number 10. If he, so we're talking about the guy we just talked about in verses 5 through 9. If he begets a son, in other words, he has a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any of these things. Okay, so let's suppose for a moment that the first man had a son. Now remember, the first man's righteous, and he doesn't base it on anybody's influence. He's righteous because he's just. He has a son, and that son is nothing like him. But in every way, the son despises his father's righteous dealings. In verse number 10, the Bible says he's a robber, he's a shedder of blood. He'd just as soon kill you than look at you. He finds you on the street, you have a penny in your pocket, he'll shove a knife in your back and steal it. I mean, this guy is just, he's just a wicked person. In verse number 11, look what, he's wicked in his worship. The Bible says in verse number 11, and he, and that doth not any of these duties, but even hath eaten upon mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife. In other words, he's nothing like his father, but he goes up to the mountaintop where his father would never go eat offer a sacrifice. He offers it up on the mountain. He'll never go to Jerusalem and do it the way God said to. He's going to go worship other gods. And not only that, in verse number 11, we find he's even unrighteous in his morals. He defiles his neighbor's wife every chance he gets. Look at verse number 12. The Bible says he is wicked in his dealings with others. He oppresses the poor and the needy. He spoils by violence. In other words, he lashes out in anger and violence. And the Bible says he's not a man of his word. He hath lifted up his eyes unto idols, and he committeth abomination. And the Bible says he hath not restored his pledge there in verse number 12. And so we find out this guy is totally opposite of his father. His father was righteous. He is wicked. All right, you see that? We see where we're going here. Verse number 13, God says, because he hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. And his blood shall be upon him, not because of his father, not because of his son, but because he chose his transgressions. He chose to live that way. He was not just. Now there's a third person that's mentioned in verse number 14. Look at verse number 14. Now lo, if he beget a son. So remember, the first guy is righteous, verses 5 through 9. He has a son who is wicked. Now we have this guy who's lived a wicked life, and he gets to the end of his life, and he has a son. And his son, the Bible says, seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like. So we have three different examples here. One claims no influence whatsoever. He just says, I love Jesus Christ. I am just. And so that way I'm going to live this direction. And God says, because you're just, you're going to live. His son, who had a righteous father and didn't want to have anything to do with righteousness and lived his life of sin, when he gets to the end of his life is going to be required of him because he lived in sin. And now we have a son who's had a wicked father, sees his father's wickedness, learns from it, and turns from it. Verse 15, notice he's righteous in his worship. He hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to idols of the house of the house of Israel. Also, he's righteous in his morals. He didn't defile his neighbor's wife. In verse number 16 there, we see he's righteous with his dealings to others. Neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge. In other words, he pays his debts. Neither hath spoiled by violence. He's slow to anger. He's generous. I'll say it in a minute. But hath given his bread to the hungry. And lastly here, hath covered the naked with his garment. He has compassion. Look at verse number 17. The Bible says, he hath taken off his hand from the poor and hath not received usury or increase and hath executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. Here's what God says about him. He shall not die for his iniquity. Of his father, he shall surely live. And so by the end of this, we find out that every soul belongs to God. It doesn't matter how your father lived. It doesn't matter how your background was. Doesn't matter who brought you up, you belong to God. You're not a victim of your circumstances. You stand this morning before a holy God, and he owns your soul, you see. Each one of these three people have the same thing in common. They all belong to God. Their soul belongs to God. Each one of them had a different background. The first one had no father to speak of, no influence whatsoever. Maybe he didn't even know his father. And so he had no clue who his father was. And so maybe his father died at a very young age, right after he was born. He didn't have anything to back it up with. And so he just chose righteousness, and God saved him for it. The second person had every influence in the world to do what's right, but he chose wickedness. His father's righteousness didn't save him. He died in his wickedness. The third person had every influence to wickedness, but he chose righteousness, and God saved him. We all belong to God. Number two, in verse number 19, we have this. You answer to God for your actions. So principle number one is your soul belongs to God. Number two, you answer to God for your actions. You don't answer to God for anybody else's actions. Nobody else answers to God for your actions. You answer to God for your actions. Look at verse 19 and 20. The Bible says, what say ye? Why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and done none of them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The question here came back to God, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? That's a trite argument, isn't it? I mean, they're just going right back to that parable that God says doesn't exist in the first place, is false in the first place. They're going right back to the old mantra they've always said, and so often we do the same thing. God comes down and he says, your excuse is not an excuse. Here's the reason from the Bible, and you go back and you just say the excuse again. And I say the excuse again. And here they said, God came back and disproved and blew their excuse out of the water. And they came back and says, here's the excuse again. Exodus chapter 20. I want us to turn back there. Exodus chapter 20. Keep your place right here because we'll be right back. But Exodus 20 and verse number 5. And this is important. This is the passage, I believe, that they were getting this parable from, if you will. All right? Exodus 20 and verse number 5. The Bible says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for the Lord thy God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the fatherless unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. All right? So if you take that verse and you pull it out of its passage and you stick it on a notebook card and you just read that verse out of its context, you see, you can come to a completely false understanding of it. They had taken this verse and twisted it into something that God did not intend. The book of Exodus is from the perspective of God with Israel looking into the promised land at the current inhabitants. God remembered the sins of their fathers, talking about the Canaanites' fathers, from four generations ago. You can go back to Genesis chapter 15, and God told Abraham that, you know, his descendants would be in Egypt, the land that's not theirs, for 400 years, four generations. Why? Because the sins of the Amorites in the land that you now dwell has not been completed. It's not complete. And so what God is saying here is God had given them four generations to repent, and every generation had done just like the previous and worse. In other words, the Amorites didn't get better. They got worse with generations. It is human nature for the son to live in the iniquity of his father. That's our human nature. Unless we intervene here or God intervenes in some way. But God always gives him a choice to turn away from it. Now, what the children of Israel failed to realize if they would have read this verse in their context is verse number 6. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 6. God just got done saying that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But verse number 6 says this, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Isn't that something? Wherever you read about the judgment of God, you also read about his mercy. Isn't that amazing? And so the Bible here says that God will save a person, even a son whose father was wicked, if he chooses righteousness. I mean, do you see that in the verse there? All right, so the key to this passage, back here in Ezekiel chapter 18, the key to this passage is verse number 4 and verse number 20. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, behold, all the souls are mine, and the soul of the Father, also the soul of the Son is mine. And here it is, the end of the verse. It says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Look at verse number 20. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so the passage here, it's very clear. Ezekiel 18 is all about this. If you sin, you'll die. If you cast away your transgressions, you'll live. You stand before God and answer for your sins. I stand before God and answer for my sins. Doesn't matter what father I had, doesn't matter what son I have. I stand before God for my sins. Every man answers to God for his own life, whether it be righteous or wicked. Number 3. So number 1, we saw here that your soul belongs to God. Number 2, you answer to God for your actions. Number 3, God regards repentance. Aren't you glad God regards repentance? I mean, this is amazing. If my destiny was set in stone, I'd be in hell today. But praise the Lord, he regards repentance. In other words, he looks at repentance and he accepts it. God regards repentance. Look at verse number 21 of our passage. The Bible says, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, and he shall surely live and not die. You say, wait a minute, the guy's a wicked guy. He's done his sins. He's committed a lifelong sins. And God says, if he turns from that and he chooses righteousness, he won't die. That's amazing. Look at verse number 22. The Bible says, all his transgression that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. And his righteousness that he hath done shall live. He shall live. Look at verse number 24. The Bible says, but the righteous, when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. And his trespass that he hath trespassed, and his sin that he hath sinned, and them shall he die. All right, so it's both directions. Someone who's tried to live as good of a life that they possibly could have, but they chose iniquity in the end, God says they're going to die. Someone who has lived an entire life of wickedness, and somewhere along the way they saw their wicked ways and they turned from them and they turned to God, God says they will live. Furthermore, this person's wickedness won't even be mentioned against him. Now, if you come to God today and you say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, and if you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you stand before Jesus Christ in judgment, none of your sins will ever be mentioned. Does that make sense? That's what this is saying. None of your sins will ever be. Now, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and our works will be judged. Did they glorify God? Did they not glorify God? I understand that. And we will either gain reward or suffer loss. But my sins have been taken care of on the cross of Jesus Christ. They'll never be mentioned. I praise the Lord for that. That's an amazing thing. On the other hand, someone who is a religious person and he's done everything right, as it were, in his life, but he's never given his heart to Jesus Christ, and he is not just. He's never turned away from his sin nature. He's never turned away from his sins. He's never given his life to Jesus Christ. No matter how many righteousnesses he has done, they're all his filthy rags and they'll never be mentioned. You're going to stand before the great white throne judgment. You're going to stand before a holy God and you're going to be fleeing, but there's no place for you. You'll be set before a holy God and he will bring to remembrance your entire life. And you say, but what about this good thing I did? What about being in church every single Sunday? What about giving to charity? What about never saying a curse word in my life? What about, and you can give any righteous thing you can possibly think of, and all he'll have to say is, I never knew you. Depart from me. Your righteousnesses won't even be mentioned. And so the other important word found through all of this passage is the word turn. God regards repentance. Aren't you glad he does? For the lost sinner who's living in sin, God says, repent. Turn from your wicked ways and I'll give you salvation. Isn't that something? To the saved person, and mark it down, there are saved people that are just who are still living in sin. To the saved person who's living in sin, God says, repent. Cast away from you all your transgressions. Turn from your sin unto righteousness. And God says, I will give you the fellowship you had with the Father. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. Number four, God's ways are equal. God's ways are equal. Look at verse number 25. The Bible says this. Yet they say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal and your ways unequal? They keep going right back to that old proverb that they had, that they took the Bible out of context and made up this proverb and says, the fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. See, God, you're not equal. You're not equal. And God says in verse number 26, when the righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. He made his own choice. He made his bed, he's going to lay in it, you see. He chose iniquity, and that's why he's going to die in his iniquity. God had nothing to do with that. It wasn't his fault that he chose iniquity. It doesn't matter about his father, doesn't matter about his son, doesn't matter about his temptation that he's had. No excuse is going to be given on that day. He lived in iniquity, he chose his iniquity, and he's going to die in his iniquity. Verse 27, again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions, and he hath committed, he shall surely live and shall not die. Yet that saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is unequal, is not equal. The house of Israel, O house of Israel, are not my ways equal and your ways unequal? God says here, God's ways are equal. God is just. Do you believe that this morning? He is just. His decisions are righteous. Some people say, well, it's not fair. I grew up in this situation and I just have this problem in my life and I can't get over this temptation in my life. It's not fair, God. God says, wait a minute. Back up for a second. Hold on. Haven't I proved this? Haven't I already proven this? If you're living in iniquity and you change your mind right now, you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is change your mind right now. You can do it in your seat. Change your mind. I'm not going to be evil anymore. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'll forgive you. Now, you tell me that's not equal. How fair does God have to be here? God is an equal God, is he not? God's ways are equal. Number five, and I said there were six, there's only five. I'm sorry, I miscounted here. Number five, and I'll be done with this one. God has more pleasure in rewarding the righteous than judging the wicked. He has more pleasure in rewarding the righteous than judging the wicked. We're going to go back up to verse number 23 to see this one. Look at verse number 23. God says it. He says this, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" The principle here is God wants you to change. He wants you to change. And so when we live in a life of sin that's just enclosed with this excuse, and it's not really an excuse because it's just a reason. There is no excuses, but we live in this thing and we justify it by our excuse. And we say, God is not fair because of this thing that happened in my life. God, if you would never have let me have the father I had, I would be a righteous person. God, if you never let me have the circumstances I've had in my life, I would be a righteous person. And God looks down and says, no, sir, I am equal here. I'm giving you every opportunity. I've given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. I would rather you turn from your wicked ways and save you alive than for you to continue in your wicked ways and me to take you out in your iniquity. God says, I've given you everything. And so the Bible here says that God wants us to turn to him. Are you living a life of sin this morning? Have you been making excuses? Whatever the excuse is, I don't really care what the excuse is. The Bible has an answer for every single one of them. We can't live in a life of sin and have a justification for it. And so God gives us these five principles in his word. Number one, your soul belongs to God. You don't belong to anybody else. You're not going to give an account to anybody else. Your soul belongs to God. Number two, you will stand before God and answer for your actions. Number three, God rewards repentance. If you choose today, right now, to repent from your wicked sins, God will forgive. What a wonderful thing. Every time we read about God's judgment, we also read about his mercy. And it overshadows his judgment. God here will give us life if we turn from our sins. Number four, God's ways are always equal. God's ways are always equal. We can keep going back and repeating our excuse if we want to, but the Bible says very clearly in verses 25 through 29, God's ways are equal. He's given us every opportunity to repent. And number four, God has more pleasure in rewarding the righteous than judging the wicked. I want you to look down at verse number 30. The Bible says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." There's the invitation. Would you turn from your wicked ways? Would you give your heart to Jesus today? Would you, sinner, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Saved person, would you turn away from your wicked thought life? Would you give your life to Jesus Christ and regain that fellowship with him? Verse number 31, "Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed." The Holy Spirit knows exactly where to point in our lives and make you a new heart. And a new spirit. What a promise we have. We can have a new heart. We can have a transformed mind. Isn't that something? We can have a new spirit, the Bible says. "For why will ye die, O house of Israel? God has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this truth in your words. Your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to turn to you. When I don't know hearts today, I can't read hearts, I can't read minds, I don't know lifestyles. But Lord, perhaps there's someone here this morning who is living in sin, something in their life is between their soul and the Savior. Lord, I pray that you'd help each and every one of us turn to you. Help us have lives where there is nothing between our soul and the Savior. I pray that if we stood before you right now, today, you would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, I pray that if there is a heart here that needs to repent of something in their lives, today would be the day. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that you would convict them and they would turn to you for salvation. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the music, 639, is going to be in to play here in just a moment. And I want to give you an opportunity to come down to an old-fashioned altar. I think this message bears the need for to come to an old-fashioned altar and just tell God, this is what's in my life. This is the excuse I've been making. And Lord, I'm getting rid of this excuse. I'm getting rid of my iniquity today. I'm going to give it to you. Music begins to play. If the Lord's worked in your heart, I encourage you to come down. No one's going to laugh at you. No one's going to say anything. Has God shown you something in your life that needs to change this morning? Would you give it to him?